So we've been trying to get to our summer series now for 2 or 3 weeks. It turned out that there were some important things we needed to say about Peace Trail Village so that we would know as a congregation. And then we were outside and we remembered one of our commitments to being outside is that we would be present to being outside. So we've been talking about this idea of what do we talk about this summer? What makes sense for us to focus on? And we decided that maybe it would make sense to talk about how do we mature in being who Christ calls us to be. And we decided that that was not a very engaging way to talk about that. Nobody really likes this idea of being told to grow up. We had a couple other thoughts. One was let it grow, which, especially for Paul Bach, the picture, not the maturity concept. Another thing we thought about calling it was 87 Essential Steps to Spiritual Formation. In the end, we decided to go with keep on growing. And the authors of the New Testament seem to think that this idea of growing up is kind of important. They talk about it multiple times. First one from 1 Corinthians 13:11. When we were children, we thought and reasoned as children do. But when we grew up, we quit our childish ways. The next one from Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, which I've misprinted as 14 on the slide. No prolonged infancies among us, please. We'll not tolerate babes in the woods, small children who are easy prey for predators. God wants us to grow up, to know the whole truth and tell it in love, like Christ in everything. And as we look at these, Paul, who wrote most of this stuff, wrote these letters, gets progressively more grumpy. So here he is in 1 Corinthians 3. You are like babies as far as your faith in Christ is concerned. So I had to treat you like babies and feed you milk. You could not take solid food, and you still cannot because you are not yet spiritual. Thanks for your correspondence, Paul. Appreciate it. And finally, from Hebrews 5. By now, you should have been teachers, but once again, you need to be taught the simplest things about what God has said. You need milk instead of solid food. People who live on milk are like babies who don't really know what is right. Solid food is for mature people who have been trained to know right from wrong. Every once in a while, you get the impression that these New Testament writers are a little fed up with what's going on in the churches that they're communicating with. And I think part of our problem about us thinking about how do we keep on growing, how do we become more mature as God calls us to, is that we've had some ideas of what maturity looks like that maybe not that accurate to what biblical maturity looks like. Of these, we have regular church attendance. That seems to be a priority. We've talked about scripture memorization or really knowing that well. We focus a lot on personal piety. And we focus a lot on theological conformity, which in some sense ends up meaning that we hide our own process. We don't work out our faith with fear and trembling. We just take somebody else's on, sort of. And part of the problem with these ways of thinking about maturity is none of them hold much water from a biblical point of view. Most of these values reflect our culture more than an understanding of faithfulness to the leading of the Spirit, which is what the early Christian community held as the main premise of what it meant to be faithful. And if we were to generalize, which I was reminded, as Mark Twain said, all generalizations are wrong, and he adds, including this one. If we make these generalizations in broad strokes, the perception of Christianity within the U.S. and Europe today is that the church is irrelevant at best, and patriarchal and colonial at worst. And we could choose to be offended by that, but in many ways, it's really hard to argue that that isn't a deserved reputation. The hypocrisy of the church around money, sex, and power has and continues to be pretty stunning. If we're honest, we're forced to admit that the accusations and judgment against the church come from the church's immaturity. So how do we get here then? How do we get to a place where spiritual formation or grown-up faith are not well nurtured? There are a lot of answers to these questions, and we'll be kind of exploring this over the next couple months. And it turns out we're not the only people asking this question. One of the folks who've asked this question was a psychologist and pastor named James Fowler. Some of you may have heard of him. Fowler was a United Methodist pastor, theologian, and professor at Emory University, and he also did some work with psychology. Fowler wanted to understand how faith develops and wants to use the idea of cognitive, human development, cognitive thinking development from Piaget, Erickson, and Kohlberg, and wanted to take their kind of stages of development idea and apply that to what it meant to be a person of faith. Fowler's work resulted in a 1981 book called, creatively, Stages of Faith, which suggested six stages of spiritual development. And these go from birth through adulthood, and they correspond loosely to the cognitive development theories of these psychologists as far as what we as humans are capable of processing and thinking. They correspond with our mental and emotional ability as we develop and move from concrete thinking, so like this is here, I know this is here, to our abstract thinking, which is I'm thinking of that in my mind and don't have to have the physical thing here to be reminded of it. And as well as that, moving from self-focus to a broader focus, a willingness to consider others. How we interact socially and the ability to handle paradox and doubt. These are all parts of, as we grow as people, we become better at that. And as, if any of you have ever been around to, a two-year-old, they're not particularly capable of abstract thought or of considering other people or of really considering doubt. That's probably not even a concept somebody who's 2 years old understands. And so the idea was to take this and put this alongside faith. How can we recognize, deal with our faith through these ideas of what our brains are capable of? And Fowler's work continues to be critiqued and expanded upon. And if this is your sort of thing, the book is readily available. And there's lots more stuff on the internet about Fowler's work. But for our purpose today, there are a couple of key points Fowler makes. First, we're often teaching children theological concepts that they have no capability of understanding. They can't process them. They don't have the abstract ability. And we're often doing this at the most critical stages of their faith formation. Back to the Bible kids again. Young kids, as you probably know, are very literal. And so they're unable to, differentiate between fantasy and reality. And when we teach kids abstract or nuanced theological concepts at this stage in their lives, even if we teach these things well, these young folks will both be likely to misunderstand and be deeply formed by these teachings. We should take note about the importance of thinking about how and what we teach our kids about faith. Of course, what is most formative to young kids is how we act more than what we say. And this is an important conversation to be having, but for what we're talking about this morning, we can mostly observe that the religious education of most of us sitting in this room did not take any of this into account. And so probably we're going to be dealing with stuff that we've misunderstood unless we've done the work to sort out what we learned. And that leads us to the other point Fowler makes that we probably should look at. In his research, Fowler found that the majority of American Christians get stuck in what he calls the synthetic conventional stage of faith, which can be better understood as an adolescent stage of development. So if you need a picture of what the majority of American faith looks like, there you go. Take your pick. And just to be sure, I'm not only, speaking in school about others, that's what my teenage soul looks like. This stage of development is characterized by dependence on institutions and usually becoming attached to other, it's a kind of institutional form of religion. As M. Scott Peck describes it, this develops into a fundamentalist loyalty to this particular institutional and theological view. Folks stopping at this stage of faith often don't do the work of critically examining their systems of belief or recognizing there are other ways of looking at faith or life. And this results in a paradox, because faith that doesn't allow room for doubt or other perspective will be jarred when it runs up against the hard realities of life. How do we make sense of disease or suffering or economic disparity or bigotry without better tools to engage them? When our faith is limited to this adolescent perspective, but the rest of our cognitive development has continued to grow, that's a big assumption, I know. There is inherently a denigration of our faith. And we'll see faith as juvenile or inadequate. We're right if our faith remains immature. If our faith remains immature, we cannot and will not impact the world for good. We will not transform conflict or bring about reconciliation or justice or mercy without inadequate tools or insight that a malformed faith hands us. And this whole conversation, unfortunately, is not just academic. Fowler wrote about these observations starting in 1981, just as the movement of evangelical Christianity is merging with conservative political power and gaining traction. And we're seeing the consequences of that immaturity of understanding and understanding of faith combined with political will. It's all too clear. It's the results of a faith that is myopic and infiltrated with nationalism and militarism, a faith that has not questioned colonialism or its own right to dominance and power. American Christianity hardly resembles the teachings of Jesus or the fruit of the Spirit, and in many ways is quite the opposite. The consequences of this immaturity are all too real. In full disclosure, of course, yelling, "You're so immature," at others, or for that matter, at ourselves, is one of the ultimate signs of our own immaturity. Pointing fingers and flinging accusations doesn't deepen our faith or work productively to make way forward for others. Or it doesn't help us to keep growing in our or others' spiritual formation. Jesus is pretty clear in Matthew 7, 3 through 5. You can see the speck in your own friend's eye, but you don't notice the log in your own eye. How can you say, "My friend, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you don't see the log in your own eye? You're nothing but show-offs. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you can see how to take the speck out of your friend's eye. One of the pitfalls of pointing out the fact that we maybe need to keep on growing, and that we should be attentive to that, is it can be heard as a message of shame. Whether that's a message we internalize or a message that we, whether intentionally or not, convey to others, that's not really what we're trying to do. We're not trying to shame one another. This is an invitation, as Jesus put it, that he's told us these things for a purpose, that my joy might be your joy and your joy wholly mature. It's interesting to note that Paul's seeming impatience and grumpiness with folks that we read earlier, that these folks not growing up as fast as Paul might have wanted them to, including his letter to the Corinthians, he changes a little bit his tone, because these words, "when we were children, we thought and reasoned as children do, but when we grew up, we quit our childish ways," comes from 1 Corinthians 13, which is a passage that we know really well. Love is patient. Love is kind. Right? If I speak without love, I'm nothing more than a clanging gong or cymbal. And this is the same passage that he's encouraging people to grow up in. Seems maybe it's important that we do this with love and care. That we do this as patient and kind, not jealous, boastful, proud, or rude. That we don't do this out of selfishness or quick temper. That we not keep a record of wrongs that others do. That we would rejoice in the truth but not in evil. That we would be always supportive, loyal, hopeful, and trusting. That love never fails. As we consider how we might quit childish ways and how we might encourage others to quit their childish ways, we might need to be mindful to do so in love, both for ourselves and for others. As we'll continue to see, there are a lot of reasons and ways that we've been taught that have led us to accept spiritually immature ways of being. As is usually true, there are formational experiences, cultural and personal, that have been subconsciously forming us. We have an opportunity in our attentiveness and intention to grow in spiritual maturity, to embrace a different way of approaching life and our world. As Paul prays for the Ephesians, I want you to know all about Christ's love. Although it is too wonderful to be measured, then your lives will be filled with all that God is. And Paul advises the Romans, readily recognize what God wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings out the best in you, develops well-formed maturity in you. There's a song that I really love that one of my favorite groups, Bela Fleck and the Flecktones, does. And there's a line in it that Victor Wooten reads. He says this: it's the way of spiritual growth that we must go forth from where we stand. We cannot jump to the absolute. We must evolve towards it. And I think that's the invitation to keep on growing, that we start where we are, not shaming ourselves or demanding that we immediately be different, but that we allow God to form us, that we open ourselves to become more mature. So let's take some time to listen this morning, friends. I have some queries here that might be helpful. How might God be calling you or us to keep on growing? What stands in your way of continued spiritual growth? Where are you or we standing right now? And what's the next step? So let's take some time to listen together, friends. If there's a message that Christ has for you, if it's just for you, please take note. Find a way to let that be here and resonate for a while. Or maybe you have a message for a couple other friends. Take some time to find them this week, whether that's an email or a phone call or a connection in person. And if you have a message for all of us this morning, please stand and a mic will be brought to you. If you're on Zoom, unmute yourself. We'd love to hear what you have to say. Let's listen together, friends.